Last time we left off with Jesus in the book of Luke, and if you're following along, if you have your Bibles with you, if you would turn to Luke 4:14-30. You remember last time it's been a few weeks, but last time we left off with Jesus in the book of Luke, he was 12 years old, and his parents had found him in the temple in Jerusalem, and he was sitting among the teachers, and his parents went up to him. They'd been searching for him frantically, and his response to them kind of just blew them out of the water. He said, "Hey, didn't you know that I must be in my Father's house?" Okay? Just caused his parents to wonder, who is this person? Who is our son, really? And so we kind of looked at him when he was, when he was 12, and again, I shared with you, unfortunately, there's just no account of what Jesus was like when he was a teenager. But we did leave off with him as 12, and so the very last verse that was in that passage about Jesus when he was 12 years old was, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and all the people. All right, that was the very last phrase that we left off with about Jesus' life. So now fast forward about 20 years. Jesus is about 30 now. And Luke brings us to a grown-up and more mature Jesus. Okay? And in the story that we're looking at this morning, in Luke 14, Jesus is returning to his hometown. It's kind of like a homecoming for Jesus. He is returning to Nazareth. And so what we'll see is how his hometown folk respond to Jesus. You know, he's coming back for maybe I don't know how long he's been gone. But we see in the story that we're looking at today, as I can get there, is that he is returning home to the people that knew him growing up. And we'll see how they respond to the claims about himself. So I imagine that it'd be something like if some of you knew someone in school, you know, who's now your classmate, and you know, as you grow older in college, you graduate, whatever, you find out that the person that you had been a classmates with had become famous or something, you know, coming back and you look back at that person, you're like, that person is now a celebrity or something like that. So the person who maybe seemingly is very average, right? Like, because I imagine like in Jesus' hometown, he was the son of a carpenter maybe and grew up in the town, just kind of a normal guy. But maybe it is like that. Maybe it's like, say, like you're coming back and now you're who? Who are you? So maybe like this. Okay, just an average person who grew up. Does anyone know who this is? Yeah, that's pretty good. Okay, yeah. Who, you know, like, I'm sure, like, Leonardo DiCaprio wasn't, you know, he wasn't obviously always a celebrity. He was, at one time he was in school, just a long-haired, John Denver-looking kid. All right? How about this? No, it's not Julia Roberts. Yeah. Wow, that's pretty good. Sarah Jessica Parker. She kind of looks like an Annie picture, like as if she was in like an Annie. But yeah, look how much she's changed. She looks a lot different from her school days. Or
David Chan.
Yes, David Chan. This was when he was white, when he was Caucasian, he was young. Anyone know who the celeb is? In our hometown, in itself, okay? is Eminem. You know? See, just a 7th grade, maybe 8th grade, I don't know. Okay, last one. Hannah Montana, no. No. It's not Britney Spears. Yeah, it is Katie Holmes. Yeah, see, just average people, you know, who I'm sure, like, I hear Katie Holmes grew up in Ohio or something, and imagine what it's like now for her to go back home. She's married to Tom Cruise now, lives in several different mansions around the world, probably. And now she could, I wonder what it's like when she goes back to visit her parents, you know, back in Ohio or Indiana or wherever she's from, you know. Very strange for her, probably very strange for the people who knew her when she was just your average person. But in this case for Jesus, the people weren't jealous or upset about his celebrity, okay, when he comes back, as we'll see. The reaction to him is more about his claims about himself, some of the things that he says about himself. So let's take a look about how the people respond, okay? Then Jesus returned to Galilee, filled with the Holy Spirit's power. Reports about him quickly spread through the whole region. He taught regularly in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. Okay, so far so good. He's back in this area of Galilee and he's filled with the Holy Spirit. This is right after he's coming off of being tempted in the desert, which Randy will talk about next week. And hey, things are spreading about him that are positive. They're good. When he came to the village of Nazareth, his boyhood home, he went as usual to the synagogue on Sabbath and stood up to read the scriptures. The scroll of Isaiah the prophet was handed to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where this was written. So just so you have an idea of what's going on here, is at the synagogue, you know, when Jesus is back in his hometown and goes to synagogue, or probably like what would be like the church for us now, they had a service order just like we do. You know, we've got announcements and singing and prayer and sermon and the benediction, and so did they. They had something like that. There had to be 10 men there in order for them to have a service, and the congregation would first start out by reading what's called the Shema. Anyone heard of the Shema? But it was Shema. It's fun to say, but it's actually what's Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 6. And if you even with a Jewish culture now, the Shema is very central. It's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. They'd say this together. The Lord, love the Lord God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength. And so that was part of their regular service. This was central to them worshiping Yahweh. Then they would share in prayer. I don't know if it was similar to what they do, if they get in little circles and pray, probably. Maybe they did. And some of their prayers were kind of set out before them, like they already had them down, and they would recite these prayers. And then someone would read from God's law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. Someone would read something from the Torah, followed by a reading from the prophets. And this is where now we see Jesus coming in. Okay, this is where he's at. And they would follow it by a benediction. So what happens is Jesus, he gets up, he stands up, and he is handed a scroll of Isaiah, and he opens the scroll. Okay, again, they were not like a, obviously it wasn't like a book that we had, but they had little scrolls rolled up, and so he was given the scroll of Isaiah. And I don't know, Isaiah is a really long book, so I don't know if he was like, I don't know how long it took him to find it, you know, if he was like, let me, but he had a scroll and gets up and he reads it. And his hometown folk don't know, but as he reads Isaiah, he is outlining his mission for why he's coming here. All right? They don't know it. They're just thinking, hey, this young man has turned out to be a fine young man. He's back here at the synagogue now and he's reading the scroll. And this is what he says. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that blind will see, that the oppressed will be set free, and that the time of the Lord's favor has come." All right? So again, as he reads it, the people who grew up around him are listening to him, and he's beginning to share with them, they don't know it yet, "This is what I'm here for." And so first of all, one of the things he says is in his outline of his mission is this: "He has anointed me to bring the good news to the poor." And now, in this context that we're looking at now, he's talking about the economically poor, the socially poor, those who don't have upward mobility. But when he's talking about, when he's outlining his mission, it's strange. Like, why is it that Jesus says, "Hey, when I'm coming here, my mission is, He has anointed me, the Spirit has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." Why is it the poor that he's focusing on? You know, why isn't it that Jesus says he anointed me to bring the good news to the middle class? Or he anointed me to bring the good news to the upper middle class or the rich? Because I think that there is a truism about this statement. Often those people who are economically and socially poor are poor economically and socially are open to God and His way because they are the first to recognize their need for Him. Okay? So stay with me. People who are in a spot in life where they're looking for food on a regular basis. They don't know if they can pay rent next week or next month. Those folks are already in a state of, like, we are looking because we are in a state of need. We are searching because we are in a state of, we don't have it together. All right? Their poverty has also kind of made them poor in spirit many times. And that's not to say that those who are upper middle class or middle class or rich never search for God or never hungry for God. But in some ways, when a person is poor, there is something that's in them that we don't have, that us in the upper middle class, they don't have. A couple weeks back, when I was talking about our time at Grace Centers of Hope, I shared with you about one of the guys I was talking with as we were ministering. He's now a volunteer or is a worker at Grace Centers of Hope. And I shared with you, and those of you who weren't there, that there was a guy. We were walking down to the main center from the church, and he was sharing with me. I said, "Hey, how did you get involved with Grace Centers of Hope?" And he said, "I was in Royal Oak at one point, and I had heard about Grace Centers of Hope." He said, "I didn't have a job. I was hooked on alcohol, and I was desperate." And he wasn't maybe even looking for God at that time. He was just hungry. He was just searching because he didn't have it together. He knew he was in need. So he went up to Grace Centers of Hope, and they began to help him with his life. They began to tell him about Jesus Christ. They began to help him have job skills and help him to get off his alcoholism. And he says, "Now Christ is in my life, you know." And as I talk with him, you know, you just get the feeling he's still, you know, he's still rough around the edges. He's still God, like just kind of like the rest of us. God is still working through him and changing his life. But what started out for him was that he was poor. He was poor in spirit. He was poor and he was poor in spirit. And many times in this general truth, this truism of that those who are those who are poor are in sometimes a better state or better openness to God than those who are not poor. It works the same way for those of us who are in an upper class, who are comfortable, or middle class even. The thing about us, about our openness, us as a community, us as a church, us as a ministry, and us who's live in the suburbs, okay, is that we're independent. We're pretty well off. We're pretty well to do. And oftentimes when we're independent, when we're like, hey, I've got clothes, I can go shopping, I can pick what kind of food I want to eat, I'm getting pretty good grades, and we're comfortable, and we're living in the suburbs that we do, oftentimes it gives us a false sense of security. We're not looking for God anymore. We don't need Him because all of our needs are met. We got our Xbox, we got our PS2, we got our food, right? And so we're like, hey, I'm comfortable with my life right now. We're not poor in spirit, right? We're doing just fine. Our culture tells us that we are to take control of our lives, that we are to grab life by the reins, and we are the ones to be in control. And so it's hard for us in our church, in our culture, the culture that we live in around us, as being like a nice suburb like Troy or Rochester or Clawson, because we're naturally surrounded by it. So we're comfortable and we're secure. But you see, the poor, like these folks in this picture here, don't live under these delusions. They know that life is not secure. They know that their food comes, we don't know where our food will come from the next day. And so they are looking and they're searching. And so oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes because of that, they're like, I am also poor spiritually. I am searching, and I am desperate, and I am looking for something to grab onto. Alright? Jesus said this once. He was preaching on a mountain, on a mount, I guess you could say, a hill. And he said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for the kingdom of God is given to them. In other words, blessed are those who recognize their need for God, their need for Him. Sometimes we don't recognize our need for Him, for the kingdom of heaven is given to them. All right? So we know that Jesus was anointed to bring the good news to the poor. Alright, that's a fact. But hey, what? Like, what does that mean for us? Right? So what now? Well, oftentimes we look at Scripture and we say, hey, we know that Jesus, He went to the poor. It seems like He had a heart for the poor. Maybe it's because they were somehow the poor are more open to Him. So what does that mean for us as a community, as a church, as OCC? Well, maybe that means that when we do outreach, when we say, I want to bring good news, we want to reflect what Christ values, if He values giving the good news and giving the good news to the poor, maybe OCCYG ought to look towards, hey, is the poor a good place to start? Is that a good place for us to go to and say, hey, we've got good news for you. We've got good news for you. Maybe our church community ought to focus on bringing the good news to the poor like we do with Grace Centers of Hope, or like we're doing with, in some sense, with the 30-hour famine, or like we're doing with Puerto Rico. Because I know, like, hey, it's great for us to bring good news to our friends. But, you know, like our friends and our coworkers around us, they are like pretty set. They don't have a felt need like some people at Grace Centers of Hope do. You know, they're like, hey, life is pretty good without God, right? All right. And And for us personally, like, if it means, hey, that we ought to focus on ministering to the poor, how about us as for ourselves? For ourselves, like, Christ, Jesus seems to be attracted to those who are poor, those who are weak, you know? If you want space for God to work in your life, what this means for us is to make ourselves poor. You might say, well, what am I supposed to do, Brady? Like, give all my money away? Give all everything I have? You know, what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to make myself poor before God so that I feel a need for Him, so that God will come into my life and I can actually see Him working? How am I supposed to make myself poor? Right? This doesn't mean like pulling out our wallet and just throwing everything away. So now, okay, now I'm in need. Now I'm desperate for you. Well, let me share with you what I mean. Here's a couple of ways that we can practice to make ourselves poor so that we have a need for him, so that we feel dependent on him. One real practical way is fasting. All right, I'm gonna talk about fasting a little bit more in a couple of weeks at OCCYG. And fasting, honestly, at American churches, it's just not talked about much. You don't hear many sermons on fasting. You don't hear it, what it's for, what its purpose is. And I'll go a little bit deeper in a couple of weeks. But when you fast, one way to make yourself poor or poor in spirit, where you're dependent on Him, where you're needing Him, is to fast. And how many of you, raise your hand if you've fasted before. Okay, so just a handful. I know all of you, many of you who did the 30-hour famine has before, and you guys remember what it's like. You're like, oh, I'm starving. You know, you're like, by the end of the day, you're really hungry. You're, you know, you just have this, even just a physical response in you that makes you desiring for food. And what this does is it kind of sharpens your dependency, it sharpens your need, because you realize that you're in need. You don't have, you know how after you eat, you've got this tremendous satisfaction in you where you're full and you're like, oh my gut, and you kind of got this satisfaction. But when you're hungry, why people fast, if you look at it in the Bible, they fast for several different reasons, but one of the reasons they fast is that it focuses them on their need for God. It sharpens their prayer for Him. It opens their ears to what He's saying. So one of the ways that we can make ourselves poor and dependent on Him is to fast. It could be for a day. It could be for a meal. It could be for a month. I had a friend who fasted for a month once. So I'll talk and teach a little bit more about fasting some other time, but how we can make ourselves dependent, because all of us in here, we all struggle with just being secure, not really needing God at all. I'm doing fine. I'll check in with you, God. I'll read a little devotion, but overall, I'm not hungry for you. Okay? Another way is giving away our resources. I've talked about tithing and giving before, and I've challenged you guys to, you know, talk about the tithing box in the back there. And I've challenged you guys to give. But one of the things that happens when you give, like, say, out of either what you make at Kumon or your allowance or whatever, however God gives to you, one of the ways we can make ourselves poor is, like, when we loosen up our hands on our resources, like money, and we give away, and we give regularly to the church, and we give regularly to God's kingdom, it allows us to, again, be more dependent on God, and it actually allows us to loosen up on our grip on security and the things that we have, the things that empowers us. Like, a lot of times when we earn a paycheck, we say, this is mine, and I can buy this because I've earned this, you know. This is mine, and I can buy a house. I can buy, you know, things that I like, and we lose our dependency on Him. It's really hard in our culture, you guys. You guys, we come up against a lot. the very blessings that God gives to us, like tremendous amount of material goods, is the things that also, unfortunately, like pull us away from God or keep our eyes off of God. So the question at the bottom is, hey, what action would you be willing to take in order to allow space for God to deepen His connection with you? Like, I'll talk about fasting, and I know, like, you maybe have a thought about it, but would you actually consider it, like, sometime, even just one meal, or one day? Not for the 30-hour famine, but even just for the purpose of, I want to feel what it feels like to be dependent on Him. And what times, a lot of times when you fast, during the times that you normally would eat, like at lunchtime, instead you pray, and you connect with God, and you go deeper with Him. What action would you be willing to take, actually, to practice getting a deeper connection with Him? Fasting and giving away your sources won't cause God to love you anymore, or won't have Him show favor on you anymore, because you're already His son or daughter. But it will, it may give you a deeper connection with what's going on with Him. All right? Here's another part of His mission that He explains, other than like, hey, I'm come to give the good news to the poor. He says, He has sent me to proclaim that captives will be released, that the oppressed will be free. This is what He says, and what Jesus is, the context that Jesus is talking about, there's something called the Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, which sounds like a cruise line or something. Welcome to the Jubilee cruise line or something like that. I think there might even be. But the Jubilee, what Jesus is talking about, or the context is coming out of, is the year of Jubilee was every 7 years in Israel. Like, if you were in debt, say you had gone into debt, and slavery back in biblical times was not so much because of like American slavery, where it was because based on race. But a lot of times you became a slave because you couldn't pay back what you owed. So, like, say you had taken a loan and you weren't able to pay back, well, the person would say, well, you will work for me for 5 years. I will basically own you for 5 years so that you can pay off your debt. Had nothing to do with race so much as being in debt. So everyone in Israel knew, though, that, like, at this particular years of the year of Jubilee, all your debt would be free. So if you were a captive, you couldn't pay back your debt, on the seventh year of this particular year, you're like, hey, you have a clean slate. You can start over. All of you who are now captives because couldn't pay back your debt is free. So when Jesus is saying, hey, He has sent me to proclaim the captives will be released, this is what He's talking about in some sense. He's like, hey, this is a time for you to be set free. Free from your captivity. All right. And so, this is part of His mission: is to set people free. Now, I really love football. Like, every Sunday, usually for me, I have lunch, and I go back to our house, and I sit down. I'm like, football, yeah, you know. And I was thinking the other day, as the season's coming to an end and the Super Bowl's coming up, I was thinking, wow, this will be the first time, like after Super Bowl Sunday, will be the first time that I don't have to watch football, you know, like I won't have that to watch anymore. But as I was thinking about it, I'm like, you know what? And it's got to the point sometimes where it's like, Sarah will like say, hey, Brady, she'll say, could you, and I'll be like, shh, honey, they're going for it on fourth, okay? So could you do it, you know? And she's like, but Brady, I think I smell the gas. Like, I've been, shh, just don't light a match, okay? We've had gas gas problems. We've had gas leaks in our house a couple of times, and Sarah's always the first one to sense it, you know. But, you know, I like football so much, I sometimes feel like I get engrossed, or Morgan will say, Morgan come up to me Sunday afternoon, and she's like, "Can you play with me, Daddy?" You know, and that's Morgan's line, "Can you play with me, Daddy?" And, you know, with football, I'm like, "Honey, in about 3 hours, I can play with you. After the football's done, I can play with you, okay? 3 more hours and come back to me, okay?" See, because I enjoy football, right? And it doesn't have to be the Packers. It doesn't have to be the Broncos. I enjoy watching it. And I was thinking earlier this week, I'm like, you know what? I don't have to watch football. Like, it is not something that I must do, you know? It's not like something that if I don't miss it, if I miss it, that something's going to happen to me, or that, you know, I'm going to, you know, something's wrong, you know? It's not, it doesn't own me. And kind of in some ways, at some level, like, I know that it doesn't hold me captive. I don't have to do it. I can say no to football and I'll be okay. And it's the same with you guys. Sometimes at some level, it's like, you know, maybe for some in the room, it's like video games or something. You know, it's like Maple Story or whatever. You know, I've been over to your homes before. I see you guys. You know, you're like, when you step into the home, you automatically turn towards the computer and you're like, "I need to get on here." You know, you're like, you start getting on and you start typing or whatever, and I don't know. I've seen all the little characters move around. I don't get Maple Story, but I see you guys go, I need to be on here, you know. But really, or with a Xbox or PlayStation or video games, I know like a lot of you guys left to your own, you would play it for 8 hours straight, you know, right? You would do it. You would play for 6-7 hours if you could, right? But I want you to know that you do have a choice. You know, you are able to say, you know what? I'm not owned by this game. I don't have to. I can say, I'm going to choose just because I want to know that this thing doesn't own me. I'm going to go outside and sled or something. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to read, or I'm going to do something else. It doesn't own you, okay? Or maybe for you it's Facebook or something, you know? I mean, maybe, you know, for some of you it's Facebook, where it's like, I need to know what has happened since I last left off on Facebook, you know? Like, maybe someone super poked me since I've been gone, all right? Or something like that. Or I love the status ones where it's like, Bob is sleeping right now. Like, oh, okay. Or John is drinking a Coke right now. I'm like, oh, that's good to know. You know, or, you know, I mean, like, who really needs to know? Like, my friend is, Jenny is washing her face right now. Oh, okay, that's great. Now I know. You know, why do we have to? You don't have to, right? But a lot of us, we want to, like, there's something that, you know, there are some folk, you know, out there who are, they cannot stay away from Facebook. They cannot, they're like, I need to get on there. Could you say, I'm just not going to get on there for 3 days. I'm just going to let it go. Could you? Because you, and the answer is, yeah, you can. Because you have a choice. You have, you're no longer captive to anything. All right? On a deeper level, on a more serious level, what he did is he set us free from sin. One of the passages, I just want you guys to know that not to be held captive by anything other than Christ. Okay, if something holds your attention or your heart more than Him, I want to let you know you're free from it. Okay, on a deeper level, when He came and shared part of His mission to His hometown folk, He was saying that I'm sending you free from, I'm here to eventually set you free from sin. I've got a friend who his his mom is a gambler, and she has come to the point where my friend and some of his brothers has even told his dad to consider divorcing his mom, because he said, if you stay with your mom, with your wife, if you stay with mom, you might lose the house, because she is so taken by gambling. She is a slave to gambling. And before Christ came, and before Christ entered your life, that's how we were. That's how you were. You couldn't help but to be drawn in by your sin. And so here's the picture of what Christ is outlining. What Christ did was, it's kind of like sin is like a jail cell for us. Like we're in bars, and it doesn't matter what you do, is that you can't get out. And you are enslaved by whatever vice that grabs you. And just like my friend's mom, she knows that it's wrong to gamble. She knows that money is going out of her account, out of their account, out of their retirement like crazy. But she can't turn it around. She is stuck. She is enslaved. And what Christ did was, he came by on the and he unlocked the door, and he like let the padlock off, and he said, okay, you're free. Now, what some of us choose to do is, when we're in that jail cell, is like after it's been opened, we have a choice. We can push the door open, right, and like walk out. Or some of us say, okay, like I'm comfortable where I'm at, and I just don't want to open up the door. But for you, like I know whenever I've mentioned several times when we talk about how he has freed us from slavery of sin. I've talked about pornography. You know, that's a kind of a more heavier sin than just the Xbox or the or Maple Story. Okay, not sin. Maple Story is not a sin, guys. But just being captivated by it. Xbox is not a sin either. But lusting is, okay? And you guys probably get sick of me talking about, you know, hey, guys are on the computer, and you know, they're taken by pornography. But the reason why I talk about it so much is that statistics just don't lie. And I know that in our church, in our ministry, in our church, there are people out there who are tempted to be captivated or taken slave by this. And the thing is, for us, when we come across it in our computer, when we're surfing the net, I know it happens, because it just does. I want you guys to know that his mission was to free us. So now we have the choice. Before, you never had a choice. You would see it, and you would say, click, click, I want to follow that into wherever it leads. All right? I want to follow that where it leads. But you, in Christ, can say, I'm free to choose. I can choose not to because of what Christ did. I don't have to follow it. Or with some it's with our words. It's with, you know, I mention this a lot of times too, with gossiping. And you know, I know that like sometimes when you're in a circle, you're with your friends, and it is like, I have got the most juiciest thing I would love to share with you. And I have, it is, and you, everyone else is talking, and you're like, I have got something great that I would love to chip in, to slide into the conversation. Or not even just slide in, I'll just tell you outright, you know. But in that time where you have this choice, where you're standing on the choice of temptation, of sharing something and not, I want you to know, he came to let the captives be released. You don't have to. You, in Christ, my friends, you have a choice. You can say, I want to, but I can walk away because I've got that freedom to do so. All right? Romans 6 says this: so since God's grace has set us free from the law, does this mean we can go on sinning? Of course not. Now you are free from sin, your old master, and you have become slaves to your new master, righteousness. All right? Okay, so just remember, we've got freedom. So let's move on. We'll finish up this passage. He rolled up the scroll and handed it back to the attendant and sat down. All eyes on the synagogue looked at him intently. Then he began to speak to them. The scripture you have just heard has been fulfilled this very day. Everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by his gracious words that came from his lips. How can this be, they asked. Isn't this Joseph's son? All right, so far, again, so good. Like, he's read the scripture of Isaiah, and the people are like, oh, this guy has come back home. And he rolls it up, and he says this, key words. He says, the scripture you've heard, just heard, has been fulfilled this very day. And the people, everyone spoke well of him and was amazed by his gracious words. So the people in the synagogue were like, oh, Jesus has come back and he's reading the scripture. What a nice young man he's turned out to be. I remember when he was 12, right? And now he's doing pretty good. But something also begins to, like, they're like, hey, what's up? He says, how can this be, they ask. Isn't this Joseph's son? You know? So it'd be like Jason coming back, you know, after he's gone off to college, he's left, he's come back, he's now 20-something years old, and Jason comes up and he's like, hey, I want to share something with you guys. I've got this message. Jesus Christ is returning sometime soon, and I'm the guy who's doing it, you know? It's me. I'm the second coming, you know? It's me. Okay? You know, be like, dude, I used to ice skate with you. I just went ice skate with you. You know Messiah. Come on, what is this? You know, right? So it'd be like that, all right? How can this be? Isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't this the guy I used to go skating with? You know, or whatever, went to school with. I know him. He's a normal guy, all right? Then the words he says really gets his hometown crowd upset. All right, here's what he says. Then he said, you will undoubtedly quote me this proverb, physician, heal yourself, meaning do miracles here in your hometown like you did in Capernaum. But I tell you the truth, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. Certainly, there were many needy widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the heavens were closed for 3.5 years and a severe famine devastated the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them. He was sent instead to a foreigner, a widow of Zarephath, in the land of Sidon. And there was many lepers in Israel. Where did that go? In the prophet Elijah. But the only one who was healed was Naham in Syria. Okay, so what is Jesus saying here? This is a bunch of mumbo-jumbo that we wouldn't normally understand. But here he's like saying like this. Look, y'all, you're going to say to me, now that he just said, hey, this scripture has been fulfilled today, he's saying to them, hey, you're going to ask me to perform miracles. Like, he's quoting this proverb that talks about, if you're a prophet, you ought to speak and show yourself up in your own hometown. If you truly are a prophet and speaking truth, show yourself in your hometown. Then people will know that you're for real, all right? This is what you're going to ask me to do. Do miracles here in your hometown as you've done elsewhere, just so I know that what you're saying is real, all right? But I tell you the truth, there's no prophet who's accepted in his own town. So he's like basically saying, I'm not going to do it. You know, you want me to show you miracles so you're saying that I'm legit? It's not going to happen here. And then this, we're talking about Elijah, the two Elijahs. There's what the Israelites know, what the audience knows that we don't know, is that when he mentions the Elijahs, he was talking about a time in Israel that was the lowest spiritual time around. So he's saying, he gives them a story. I'm telling you about two prophets who were in Israel's lowest spiritual time period, when they were not following God at all. And both the Elijahs, what they ended up doing is ministering to Gentiles, which were outside of Israel's group. So it'd be like as if again, someone came back and said, "You guys are in such a low spiritual valley that I may go someplace else and minister elsewhere." So this is what made them extremely mad, because they related it to their own history and saying, "Hey, you are calling us, you are telling us that you're the Messiah, and that you may not like save us as you once were supposed to." And he's like, and Jesus was like, "Yes." So here's how it relates to us, all right? How will you approach Jesus' claims about himself? Stay with me for this last part, all right? Many times what happens for us, we come and hear the gospel, we hear the good news each week, and a lot of times what happens for us is that Jesus is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be the Messiah right here. And for us, what happens is it turns into, "Yeah, I know this stuff, Brady. I've heard this stuff 1,000 times." But what I want to challenge you today is it for you, is Christ, knowing who He's saying who He is right now, is it for you an intellectual agreement where you're saying, "Yeah, I know Christ is God, I know Jesus is Lord," or has your life changed because of it in light of who He says He is, all right? Has your life changed based on what He's saying who He is, all right? Here's the last part. When they heard this, the people in the synagogue were furious. Jumping up, they mobbed him and forced him to the edge of the hill on which the town was built. They intended to push him over the cliff, but he passed right through the crowd and went on his way. So they were mad. They were obviously very upset about his claims of, "Hey, you're seeing fulfillment here, right? Right here." Very unique claims that he's making. Of all the other faiths, Muhammad definitely claimed that he's a prophet, but never said, "I'm also God." Or the Mormon faith, they said, "Hey, we've got..." John Smith said, "Hey, I'm a prophet. I've got new words for you," but he never said, "I'm God." There's no other faith that I can think of that the person said, "I'm not just a prophet, I'm also God." This made them extremely upset of what he said. So they were like, gonna kill Jesus. And I always wonder what this has looked like. Because they brought him up there to kill him. Like, they bring him up to the hill. Throw him off. Throw him off. Throw him off. And then I don't know what happens. Like, he walks the crowd. I don't know if it's like a Jedi mind trick. He's like, "You don't want to throw me off the cliff." And they're like, "We don't want to throw you off the cliff." You know? Or they look at around each other and they're like, "What were we doing up here again?" You know? So it wasn't his timing yet, because he had just talked about his mission and he hadn't accomplished it. It shows God's timing. All right? All right. Next week we're going to continue. Randy Johnson is going to be back here, and he's going to be talking about temptations, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. Okay, why don't we close in prayer, and then we can respond in song. Jesus, we thank you for your mission, and we pray that we'd be a part of this mission, that we would be looking to give the good news to the poor, Lord. You've called us to the nations, and knowing what you value, and because you're our Lord, and because we love you, pray that you'd help us to value the same things, that we would desire to be able to share what we have with others. Father, I also pray that that we would be poor in spirit. Teach us how to be dependent on you, because I confess, Lord, that I myself so often just rely and feel so secure because you've just blessed me with so much. And I take your blessings and I kind of turn them into security instead of depending on you. Instead of being hungry for you, I just go and open the cupboard and fill myself. So, God, teach us to hunger for you. show us how to fast and show us how to be generous so that we can once again heavily depend on you. So Father, pray this week that you would draw closer to us as we draw closer to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.